The Old Testament lesson on this Lord's Day is from Exodus chapter 20, verses 12 to 17. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson from this morning is Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. We ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth.
As Christians in 21st century America, we find ourselves increasingly at odds with much of our culture. And one place in particular where the tension is great concerns the nature and character of the family, which, according to Scripture, is the fundamental building block of all of human society. Now, another related source of tension is the idea of calling and vocation and the value of work, the task assigned to Adam in the Garden of Eden. And both matters are addressed in our text this morning, Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, into chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Paul instructs the Colossians in the proper relationship of husbands and wives, of parents and children, servants to masters, but he does so in the context of an entirely different cultural situation than our own, the Greco-Roman world of the first century. But while the details of the cultural situation of Paul's day are substantially different from our own, as we're going to see, much of what Paul says to the Colossians about family and work has a direct implication upon our current circumstances. So there's going to be much here for us this morning by way of application. Now, we're continuing our series on Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, which is the apostles' response to this insurgent heresy facing the churches of the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor. As best as we can tell, the Colossian heresy seemed to be some sort of a combination of a heretical form of Judaism mixed with some sort of paganism. And Paul's response to that challenge has been to reaffirm the supremacy of Jesus Christ, who is the creator, the sustainer, and the ruler of all things. It is Jesus who saves God's people from the wrath of God on the final day of judgment through his death on the cross, as Paul has told us. As Paul has explained to the Colossians, all those who trust in Jesus are united to him in heaven. As he renews God's people in the original image in which Adam was created, and which from he and we have fallen. And much of what Paul says about the role and purpose of the family echoes the creation account as well as the cultural mandate and flows directly out of his instructions to the Colossians as to how Christians participate in this new creation, which has been ushered in by our Lord's death and resurrection and ascension. Now, the lordship of Jesus over all things will figure very prominently in Paul's discussion about family relationships, along with that of servants and masters. Those teaching the Colossian heresy were advocating the worship of angels. They were encouraging, seeking visions. They were distorting the law of God in a futile effort to take control over the invisible forces and fates of the universe, the unseen. But learning secret religious principles and practicing rigorous self-denial may have the appearance of wisdom, but as Paul says, it can do virtually nothing to stop fleshly indulgence. The pagan impulse to master unseen spirits and spiritual forces is a vain attempt to gain an upper hand over things that are already in subjection to Jesus. And after pointing out these spiritual principles and religious rules are really nothing but the invention of men, Paul reminds the Colossians that Jesus has conquered death and the grave and then ascended to the Father's right hand, where his people are to set their minds and their hearts so that we gain a heavenly perspective on earthly things. Now, in the second half of his letters, as is customary for Paul, he offers a series of imperatives or commands which flow from the believer's right standing before God, that is, our justification. In his Colossian letter, however, Paul's focus is on our union with Christ at the Father's right hand, and that is the indicative in this section. Paul describes the Christian life in terms of dying to sexual immorality and idolatry. He speaks of putting off sins like anger and malice and lying. He exhorts the Colossians to put on Christ as someone would put on clean clothes after a shower. And that struggle with sin depicted in the metaphor of a change in clothing characterizes the entire Christian life, because all Christians are united to Jesus, who renews us in his image. And that is a lifelong process that involves the stripping off like dirty clothes of those sinful behaviors for which Jesus has died and which characterize our old selves, what we were in Adam, and yet which are inconsistent with what we become in Christ. And that is, as Paul says, a new self. Now in Colossians 3 verses 18 through chapter 4 verse 1, Paul returns to the theme of the lordship of Christ. In this instance, by giving a new series of imperatives or commands about the most fundamental of human relationships that flow directly out of the indicative of Jesus saving his people from their sins and freeing them from the guilt and power of sin in his death on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. And because we are all in union with Christ through faith, we are all to submit to Christ, who is the creator and the sustainer and the ruler of all things. Wives, submit to husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. Children are to obey their parents, and both Christian masters and slaves are to take a heavenly perspective on their earthly labor and toil and responsibilities. Now, our submission to the lordship of Christ has tremendous ramifications for us as God's people, because as Paul reminds us, our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ, not to king or country. Submission there is a civil kingdom responsibility. It's not an ultimate one. Nor is it our ultimate allegiance to submit to a spouse, yet there is a place for submission within the household. Nor to authority or power in the workplace, but here too there is a proper sense of submission. The lordship of Jesus over all things means that Jesus is Lord over all human relationships, especially those which he establishes and sanctions as creator, redeemer, and ruler of all things. As Paul tells the Ephesians in a letter written just about the same time and in a passage virtually identical to our text this morning, all talk of submission in human relations begins with the premise set forth in Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, any discussion in which we might engage about submission to one another according to God-given rules begins with the acknowledgement that all Christians must act in submission to Christ, who is at the Father's right hand. The Christian husband may indeed be Lord of his home, but that's a lowercase L, because he's first submitted to the lordship of Christ. The master, too, may possess great wealth and power, but he or she is a lowercase M master, because they, too, are subjects of the Lord Jesus. And even though Paul doesn't open his discussion here of submission within the family and vocation with a direct assertion of mutual submission to Jesus as he does in the Ephesians, in this letter he'll describe human relationships as worked out in a manner, as he says in verse 18, fitting of the Lord. pleasing the Lord in verse 20, in the fear of the Lord in verse 22, and by willingly submitting to others as for the Lord in verse 23. He tells Colossian masters, you serve the Lord Christ, verse 24, and he reminds them that they too have a master in heaven, Colossians 4, verse 1. And so we can properly say that submission to Jesus in all things is really the theme of this entire section from 3:18 to 4:1, even as Paul discusses those fundamental human relationships in which Christians are to submit to others so as to please the Lord. Now, as we turn to our text, we begin with Paul's assertion in verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, this matter has become so touchy in modern America that most wedding services drop the S word, even Christian weddings. And I can tell you, I have heard audible groans from the audience when I include this in wedding vows. Now, there are two reasons why this is the case. The first, sadly, is that we live in a culture in which there are far too many common instances of emotional abuse and domestic violence taking place within households. And if by submission people think we're condoning such actions, well, they're greatly mistaken, which is why it's so important to define exactly what it means for a Christian wife to be in submission to her husband. What does Paul mean by submission? The second reason why people object to that language is that we live in a culture which is absolutely driven to erase any connection between the family unit and natural law, the creation order as originally given to humanity in Eden and assumed in the Ten Commandments, as we heard read in the second table of the law this morning, our duties toward others. For Paul, a wife's submission to her husband is directly tied to the natural order and the establishment by God of the family unit as the basic building block of all society. The family is not established by the state, nor can it be defined by any current cultural consensus. But in our culture, a woman who willingly submits to her husband is thought to be a fool for listening to that Neanderthal Paul, who hated women because he wouldn't allow them to be ministers or elders, and who supposedly is homophobic because he sees marriage as a creational ordinance reflecting the very nature of things, God making us male and female to procreate, raise our families, and complement and enjoy one another. Now, in our superheated and increasingly secular political and cultural environment, ironically, we find ourselves pretty much in the same place as the Christians in first century Colossae. And there's much for us to learn from Paul's pointing God's people back to the creational order to understand the family and work. Now, granted, the secular West has rapidly shifted away from any reliance on natural law, which sees work and the family as grounded in the very nature of things, to positive law, wherein courts, laws, legislatures, and culture attempt to define or redefine things which Christians believe are grounded in nature and therefore are true at all times and in all places. And so, drawing upon the creation account, Paul teaches that there is a God-given order of things, both within the family and the workplace. This is the way things are because this is the way God has designed them. Yet our contemporaries believe that these same things, family and vocation, arise from a current cultural consensus, or they're matters to be defined by the court or a legislature. They're something that's ever-changing. And that makes Paul a first-century patriarchal and bigoted rabbi with little or nothing to say to us today. After all, in our world, a family can be defined by cultural norms or fads. A family can have two daddies or two mommies or even worse, one daddy and a whole bunch of mommies. That's on TV too. Now, there are plenty of examples that this redefinition of the family has dire consequences. Hitler and his National Socialists saw the family as a vehicle to build a pure Aryan race, because only Aryans could properly marry and produce racially pure Aryan children. And I look around our congregation this morning, I don't see many blondes. We would be in real trouble if we lived in Nazi Germany. Stalin thought that the family unit was subservient to the collective. Groups of people lived together without any traditional family structure and jointly raised children and worked the land, because all of that was owned by the state, because Stalin thought that the family interfered with someone's absolute devotion to the party. And Americans, well, we're off on the hook too, because our culture boasts about creating non-traditional families, modern families, as some put it. And all of these mock the natural order of things. And so although we find ourselves in a similar place as the Christians in Colossae, facing a culture that openly rejects God's order of things, the historical and cultural circumstances in first century Greco-Roman world are much different than our own. And that is a very important thing to keep in mind as we develop application a bit later. When Paul speaks of a wife submitting to her husband, he's speaking of circumstances that are completely unlike our own. Now, as my friend and colleague Steve Baugh points out in his outstanding commentary in Ephesians, the average American female now marries at age 26, while American males marry on the average at age 28. Just about 50% of these marriages last more than 20 years. And both sexes on the average, depending on who you listen to, live at least into their late 70s, some as high as their early 80s. And so when we speak of wives submitting to husbands, we're apt to think of educated women, many with careers, who have equal legal and social standing to that of her husband. And if such a woman is her husband's equal, then why should she submit to him? And that is a very fair question. But in Paul's day, things were much, much different. Nearly 100% of the women in view here were between the ages of 12 and 17. The average age of a new wife was 14 years of age. Men married much later, between 18 and 30. Now, the big difference is that these marriages were almost always arranged, almost always involved families uniting with one another for cultural, political, or survival reasons, and these had nothing to do with love or romance. And those were concepts completely foreign to the marriage relationship in the Greco-Roman world. The husband and wife were usually strangers until the marriage was arranged and then consummated. The average life expectancy for a woman at this time was her mid-30s. Many women died young due to a serious dietary deficiency in this region, which was especially widespread, anemia, which exacerbated by menstruation and certainly by the loss of blood at childbirth. Now, we know this to be the case because of archaeological and DNA research. Many women of this time live with chronic health issues, bronchitis or emphysema or tuberculosis, and then there were intestinal and digestive issues from parasites. Many died in childbirth or shortly after because of blood loss, especially when they'd already been in a chronically weakened condition. And a woman at this time, her greatest fear was that her husband may die young because the average life expectancy of a man was about 40, and then she'd be utterly helpless. And that explains to us why the proper care of widows and orphans is such an important topic in the apostolic church. And so when Paul speaks of wives here, he's speaking of women who were young, who had survived adolescence and childbirth, probably nursing children, enduring chronic illness, yet still doing the physical labor expected of them in that first century household, carrying water. Water's heavy. Carrying firewood. Firewood's heavy. Preparing food, tending to animals, and so on and so on and so on. And the thing we fail to connect with is the fact that many of these women mentioned here are the second and third wives of her husbands because they're replacing wives that have died previously. Now, the real housewives of Colossae had very little in common with the modern women of the contemporary world. Now, yet, Paul commands the women in both cultures, under completely different circumstances, Colossae and her own, both cultures to submit to their husbands. Now, notice Paul doesn't instruct these wives to obey her husband as a slave would obey a master. That's not what he commands. Paul does not instruct women in general to submit to or obey men. Paul's principle of submission is that of a Christian wife to her husband, seen in light of their mutual submission to Christ. And Paul's made it very clear throughout his letters that both sexes are divine image bearers. We know this from the creation account. Both sexes are heirs equally of eternal life from Galatians chapter 3. And according to Paul, women engage with men, unlike in the synagogue, in the public singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. So submission is not a matter of cultural or biological inferiority, nor is it a matter of one standing before God. Submission then involves deference of the wife to the spiritual headship of her husband as an act that reflects her submission to Christ. In the case of a Christian marriage, and mind you, the New Testament assumes that not all of these marriages were between Christians, because in the apostolic period, many people came to faith in Christ while already married, and this other spouse remained an unbeliever. But the husband and his wife both mutually submit to Christ. And out of that, a woman's submission to the spiritual headship of her husband must be understood in light of Paul's subsequent imperative, "Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them." Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul connects a husband's love for his wife directly to Christ's love for the church. And that comparison then defines the sacrificial nature of a husband's love for his wife, but also does something unique. It ties creation and redemption together. That God ordains the family unit to be the basic building block of society necessitates a particular view of marriage between a man and a woman with the general purpose of procreating and then complementing one another. Not in the sense of giving compliments, but in the sense of male-female fitting together with one another. But the marriage unit as a creation ordinance also illustrates God's purpose in redemption. Christ's love for his people, those who were given by the Father to the Son, who then redeems them, and then who claims them, us, as his bride. Paul's point is that Christian husbands are to emulate Christ's love for his church in their care of their wives. They're to provide for their wives' needs and protect them as far as is humanly possible. And that divine purpose in marriage, love and submission, is the way in which God intends for all people, Christian, non-Christian alike, to flourish. And the more we ignore this reality of creation, the greater the wreckage will be in our culture. What's more, God has built this relationship into creation biologically, the distinction between male and female, and he uses it to illustrate redemption, Christ redeeming his bride. And so the family is foundational to human life. And courts and cultures can redefine families however they wish, but the reality is that the importance of the family, the necessity of the family, will outlive all cultural whims and fads and all laws saying otherwise. Why? Because the family reflects the way God made things. And our pagan and secular neighbors can't escape this reality no matter how hard they try. Now, in the world of Paul's day, his command to husbands to love their wives and not be harsh to them was completely countercultural and revolutionary. Now, we know that women had limited legal rights, especially those women from well-to-do families, but they didn't enjoy anywhere near the same legal rights nor cultural standing as men. Marriage, in fact, means that a young woman now has adult responsibilities to perform. She's to bear her husband's children. She's to provide for the necessities of daily life for her family, and she's to put up with whatever the husband wishes in his treatment of his wife. It's very common in this world for women to be beaten and cheated upon and generally mistreated. And so those of our contemporaries who tell us that Paul is a woman-hating bigot can only do so by denying or ignoring the absolutely revolutionary teaching coming from the apostle that husbands must love their wives and treat them as would Jesus. A husband, a Christian husband, is to be Christ to his wife, not Pharaoh. And that's the context in which a Christian wife is commanded to submit to her husband's spiritual headship. Now, the other fundamental family relationship that Paul must address is that of parent to child. And so in verse 20, he writes this: "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Now, of course, it's expected in the ancient world that children were completely subject to their father until they reached majority. That's the legal age of adulthood, and all different cultures had different ceremonies to declare that the child is now an adult. And this, too, reflects the creation ordinance as published in the fifth commandment: "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord is giving you." And it may help all children here this morning, all you guys, to know that in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, we're told that Jesus was submissive to his parents. And that, of course, supports the idea of the family as something ordained by God, to which our Lord himself submitted when he was young. Now, one thing we moderns easily overlook here is that Paul speaks of children, both boys and girls, not just boys. Because in the Greco-Roman world, girls were kept in and around the home together with their mothers and the grandmothers and the aunties and the cousins, and they were usually not seen at public events until it was time for them to marry. And so it really is remarkable here that Paul speaks of children without any differentiation of the sexes. Now, in any given society, there may be cultural roles for girls that are different from boys, but Paul sees both as members of the new covenant, and both males and females are to receive the covenant sign and seal, which is baptism. Not just boys, as with circumcision in the old covenant. And that is a remarkable point, and we ought to be careful not to overlook it. Paul even goes so far as to instruct fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Well, since the Christian father submits to Christ, he is to reflect Christ's patience and kindness in the rearing of his own children, who are seen to be the blessing of God. And although there are notable exceptions, many in the Greco-Roman world actually encouraged striking, slapping, and other forms of corporal punishment. Why? So as to break the child's will to ensure submission. But given the immaturity of youth and in light of Christ's mercy toward them, fathers are not to become exasperated with their children. And even in the father's necessary discipline of his children, something which is taught in Scripture, he must realize that youth is something that his children are going to outgrow. Dad isn't to be harsh. Firm, yes. Harsh, no. Now, the next fundamental human relationship mentioned by Paul here is that of slave to master. Slaves made up the largest social caste in the Greco-Roman world. Unlike race-based slavery here in pre-Civil War America, the slaves in Paul's world were descendants of those on the losing end of combat with Rome. These are conquered people and their descendants. Many slaves were treated as members of the family that owned them, and they lived side by side with those whom they served. Many others, especially those consigned to hard labor, were treated terribly. There were also a significant number of freedmen who'd been emancipated by their owners, and many of them became merchants and especially skilled tradesmen, day laborers, or even some are farmers. Now, the quality of life for a slave in this period depended almost entirely upon those whom they served. A cruel master made for a terrible life, and a kind master who welcomed the slave into the family, well, that slave fared much, much better. Now, as the single largest demographic group in the Greco-Roman world, and given the fact that many of the first Christians came from the social caste of slave or freedmen, it's a matter that Paul has to address, especially so when their masters own slaves attending the same church with their slaves, a condition that's implied by Paul's comments speaking to both masters and servants. In verse 32, he writes, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." I mean, this exhortation is pretty straightforward. Slaves are to serve as witnesses to Christ and to the gospel by working hard, by doing all things well, and through loyalty to their master. Not flattery or deceit, but genuine loyalty, working hard. They're to serve their earthly masters, they would serve the Lord himself. Now, the great paradox here that underlies this, we know from other texts in Paul, it's not mentioned here, but the Christian slave is a freeman in the Lord Jesus. And as such, then, this master-slave relationship reflects a fallen world, not the new creation, which is even now breaking in on this present evil age. The great irony here is that, in fact, a slave might actually serve as an elder or a deacon in the same congregation in which his own master isn't suited for holding such an office. And yet, until the end of the age comes, slaves confined to this caste must do everything possible to obey their earthly masters, so long as their earthly masters do not command them to do things that conflict with God's word. In verses 23 through 25, Paul instructs them, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ." If a Christian slave serves a non-Christian master, well, they work to further the reputation and the cause of Christ. If they serve a Christian master, well, then all the more reason to see oneself as a servant of Christ in everything that you do. But even in those instances when a Christian slave has a cruel master, they still should keep a proper attitude, knowing, as Paul reminds them, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. God always vindicates his own. And there is indeed coming a final judgment when all these wrongs are going to be made right. In God's sight, there is no partiality. All are going to be judged, from the lowest servant to the highest master. As Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil." While those cruel masters who have mistreated others are going to give an account to Christ himself, and thankfully, our Lord Jesus acts as our defense attorney and our paraclete, our advocate, on behalf of all those who are his and for whom he's died, and that makes that day of judgment much less terrifying for a Christian who knows that Jesus will say, "He's one of mine, I've died for him." Now, as for Christian masters, Paul reminds them in chapter 4, verse 1, to treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And so Paul reminds all those who hold slaves that as divine image bearers, they're to be treated fairly. And in those cases where the master is a Christian, the way he treats his slaves reflects his own submission to Jesus, who is the master's own Lord. And Paul exhorts Christians in this position to remember that they too are bondservants of their Creator and Redeemer, and they must treat others as Jesus has treated them, with patience and kindness and mercy. And so, although there is a huge cultural and situational difference between that form of slavery which dominated the Greco-Roman world and modern voluntary employment in the modern world, a fair bit of application nevertheless carries over. Christian employees demonstrate their submission to Christ as well as their acknowledgement that God ordained work as one of the ways we reflect the divine image when we strive to be the best employees possible. We know, we've read the back of the book, we know that we live in a fallen world where work has become toil. We know there are going to be bad bosses, there are going to be bad companies, terrible jobs, bad fellow employees. We know all that. But nevertheless, work is ordained by God. And the same holds true for those in positions of power and responsibility. You may be the boss in an earthly business, but you serve a heavenly master yourself, the Lord Jesus. And Paul exhorts people in this circumstance to treat those under their charge as though that were the case. For the Christian has been given much power and responsibility. Power and authority carry great responsibility. Well, as we wrap up, I hope it's clear that the cultural differences between the first century Colossian situation and modern America are really vast. But ironically, in both situations, Christians find themselves struggling to be faithful to Christ at a time when our contemporaries are doing everything possible to throw off the natural orders ordained and created by God and to live as though they personally created the reality in which they now live. It's my world, I made it, I live in it. Well, I hate to break it to you, but no, it's not. Whether in Colossae or America, God creates the reality, the world and its institutions in which we live, and we cannot escape them. This is his world. It's his rules, his divinely ordained institutions. The family is the basic foundation of society and work as a suitable objective for image bearers in the cultural mandate. As Christians, we know the story. We know the world is a fallen place. We know that all human relationships in the home and in the workplace are to some degree fractured or distorted or dysfunctional. But we also know the same Jesus who died for our sins and who was raised for our justification has ordained all of these institutions for the well-being of his people. And these earthly institutions reflect, even if faintly at times, and point us to that heavenly inheritance earned for us by Jesus, who reminds all of us in the midst of a fallen world that it's from the Lord you'll receive your inheritance. And that inheritance given to us in Christ, beloved, it's not stained by sin. It's not tarnished by Adam's fall. That inheritance is eternal life in a new heaven and a new earth. And in that new heaven and new earth, there'll be no more fractured, distorted, or dysfunctional families. There'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sweat, no more bosses, no more bad jobs, no more servants. For there, we, all of us who trust in Jesus, we will be the bride of Christ, and all things then will be in perfect submission to Him. Amen.